We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Psalm 22 is a terrific psalm, but this is not lightweight country. This is going to take concentration. This is not happy country. This is fairly serious stuff, isn't it? Psalm 22 about the godly sufferer. See, what did Jesus think about? What was on his mind? Over and again in the scriptures, we find what's on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked around, as he did his miracles, was the word of God, was the scriptures. He was full of the scriptures. He was always quoting and alluding to the scriptures. And his understanding of what he was doing and what was happening was what the scriptures had taught. What was on his mind as he was hung up on the cross to die? What was he thinking about as he came to his last moments? The last words of people are very important. It was Psalm 22 he was thinking about. As our Saviour died for our sins on the cross, he was thinking about this psalm. Makes it a pretty important psalm for us to know about, isn't it? I mean, if there's going to be a psalm we should know about, we should know Psalm 22, because that's what he was thinking about, and that's what he was understanding what was happening at the moment of his death. Because this is the psalm he quoted. My God, why have you forsaken me? He calls out. Back in those days, they didn't have the psalms numbered like we have. And even if they did, I'm not quite sure you'd call out Psalm 22. It's not how I talk about it. You know, you have a little conversation. I like John 3. I'm John 4. Oh, what about 8? Oh, yeah, have you thought about Romans 12? You know, generally, you refer to those things by the content of them. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave. And I don't have to finish the rest of the verse for most of you, do you? And, you know, we present our lives as a living sacrifice. And if you know your Bibles, you know where that comes from, don't you? And you just refer to it by the words itself. And so as he's dying, he refers to Psalm 22, verse 1. But it's not just verse 1 he's thinking about. That's just a way of saying it's Psalm 22. Look at Psalm 22. If you want to understand what's happening here, Psalm 22. This is what it is about. He cried out with his loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, to the casual 21st century New Testament reader, Jesus was struggling with his sense of the desertion of God. Many years ago, I met up with a man who was a Zen Buddhist. And he spent some time trying to persuade me to be a Zen Buddhist, and I spent some time trying to persuade him to be a Christian. And being a open-minded, tolerant Zen Buddhist, as Zen Buddhists are open-minded and tolerant, I don't think, he said he believed that Jesus was a great one. Jesus was a spiritual master. Jesus was almost as great as Buddha, but Jesus failed. He just lost his God consciousness at the critical moment on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was just at that moment that the almost perfect man was almost, instead of being perfect. The man didn't know he was quoting Psalm 22. He didn't realize that Jesus was quoting a psalm from the Old Testament. He was just understanding the words, and he didn't understand why Jesus would lose God consciousness. And he didn't understand if that's what Jesus meant or didn't mean. In my ignorance of the scriptures back in those days, I didn't know either. And so I didn't give him a very good answer. And I've always been complaining about myself and to myself about the fact that I failed my friend then, because here was something that was absolutely fundamental to Christianity, the death of Jesus and its meaning, and the quote that Jesus was giving and what he understood, absolutely fundamental. And I didn't know it. when the man asked me about it. Psalm 22, very important. You see, to the original writer and to the original readers of Matthew's Gospel, the observant reader of today, Jesus is quoting this psalm. Not just this verse, but the whole psalm. And he wants us to think about it. Well, the psalmist sees that he, the psalmist, is in difficulty. It's not just in the first verse, it's throughout the first half, two-thirds of the psalm, the psalmist is in big difficulty. He describes his plight in the vivid poetic phrase, the dust of death. You see it down there. He sees himself portrayed at death's door, verses 14, 15. Do get in a place where you can see the text of the psalm in front of you, because we're going to be looking at a lot of the little verses here as we go through tonight. Verses 14, 15. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. He sees he's right at the end of life. He's right facing death itself. And in verses 16 to 18, you'll notice that his death is not a natural death. Death is never natural in any sense, but it wasn't dying of old age. It wasn't dying because of even sickness. His death is murder. His death is that of being persecuted. He is being killed by heartless and ruthless men. For dogs, verse 16, dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This heightens the psalmist's difficulty. I mean, it's dreadful enough he's dying. It's dreadful enough he's dying at the hands of evil men. But it's not just that he's dying, he's also suffering human inhumanity. The barbarity of man is displayed in many ways in history, and in many times and in many places. This is the shock of the news that we've received this day. The people being out and enjoying themselves in a holiday resort and being out in a club and dancing, being at a ball like so many of us were last night. And 180 or so of them killed. Many, many more will be severely damaged and injured, crippled for life, for what took place. Millions of people have suffered, like this man is suffering, in the barbarous and inhuman hands of other wicked people. From the Nazi gas chambers to the communist salt mines, from the Cambodian killing fields to the African slave trade, which is still being practiced in the southern Sudan. And it's just unbelievable wickedness of stealing little children that is taking place even now. And here in the psalm is one of those all too typical scenes of human history, a man being killed without mercy. Rather than mercy, what they are doing is gloating over him. Gloating with pleasure at seeing him die. The unseemly haste they have to fight over his meagre possessions, dividing his garments, casting lots for his clothing. He hasn't even died and they're already stripping the clothing, taking out everything they can of value in him. It's awful imagery, isn't it? But so typical. I mean, the Nazis were so proficient at it. Even taking the gold fillings out of teeth so as to smelt it down to make more money for their war. The inhumanity of humans seems boundless and endless. We can do things to each other that the animals never dream of. And so the enemies gather around him. They're pictured as the power of the dog in verse 20. Verse 21, the mouth of the lion. Verse 21, the horns of the wild oxen. They are beasts. And yet it's even worse than the beasts. This bestiality of the murderous heart of humans. Yet the worst feature of the psalmist's difficulty is not facing the dust of death. Is not facing the human inhumanity of being killed like this. The worst feature for him is being forsaken by God. So the famous opening lines, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, and I find no rest. Have you ever prayed for God to help you? Ever prayed for mercy? Ever prayed having to wait and wait? And there's nothing happening, no response, no help coming to you? And you keep calling out because you are still in pain? It is this sense of desertion, this sense of abandonment, that is most acutely painful experience of the whole event. And it gives the poetic forcefulness to the opening lines, the shocking, almost blasphemous opening lines, because the God of the Bible is the God of faithfulness. He's the God of mercy. He's the father of the fathers and the husband of the fatherless and the widow, the husband of the widows. He's the one who cares for those in need. He's the saviour of all men. And yet, my God, why have you forsaken me? That this God, the God of faithfulness, should desert a man in his hour of need, should desert the innocent sufferer in the moment of his crisis, it is unthinkable. He keeps appealing to God, but he seems to get no answer. He gets no rescue. So in verse 11, he calls out, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. Where are you now when I need you? Or verses 19 to 21, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And yet, it is in the psalmist's prayer that we see not only the horror of being God-forsaken, but also the faithfulness of the psalmist. For though he feels deserted by God, yet he continues to pray to God and to call on God. He doesn't blaspheme God. He doesn't get angry with God himself. He doesn't attack God, accuse God. He doesn't reject God or neglect God. Indeed, even in that terrible opening line, notice the pronoun he uses. My God. It's not just that he calls to God, but he repeats, my God, my God. And verse 2, oh my God. Or down in verse 19, he calls God my help. But you, O Lord, do not be far off, verse 19. O you, my help, come quickly. He knows God as his God, as my God. And he doesn't move from expecting God to be his God. Do you know God as your God? Yeah, that wonderful psalm, the next psalm, isn't it? The wonderful psalm, Psalm 23. The best known of all the psalms is 23. So well known that we'll never preach on it. Must get around to it sometime. The Lord is my shepherd. Do you know him as your shepherd? It's not just the Lord is shepherd. The Lord is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Can you actually say Psalm 23 and believe it and mean it? Because you know it is to be true. Because this man knows God like that. That's what makes it so painful, and yet that's what makes it so real. That he is calling out to my God. Here's the paradox for the godly sufferer. You want to know why this is happening? You can feel deserted, not heard, abandoned, as if your prayers are just kind of bouncing off the ceiling and coming back down to you. You can even seem to doubt God. But yet the godly still call him my God. And the relationship and trust is unaltered by the suffering. In fact, it grows in hope and trust that God will somehow deliver. It's why persecution has never succeeded in destroying Christianity. For, as it used to be said, out of the blood of the saints comes the growth of the church. For when Christians are being persecuted, they put more trust in God than ever.
Now, if you want to kill Christianity off, make the Christians very rich. It's wealth and affluence that kills Christianity, not suffering and hardship. It's the exact reverse as to what most people think. It's why Christianity is so weak in a country like Australia and so strong in a country like Sudan. In the southern Sudan, basically every church building has been destroyed by the war that the Muslims from the north have been waging for the last 20 years. And the church is doubling every year. The persecution, the suffering, doesn't obliterate Christianity. It actually teaches us what's real as opposed to what's phony. I was talking to a man this afternoon, an elderly man who's going to see his brother-in-law who's dying. His brother-in-law has always rejected Christianity, but now that he's actually in the home waiting his death, now, for the first time in 60 years, basically, he's talking to my friend about God. Because suddenly, boats don't matter, houses don't matter. Who won the football? It was East, in case you didn't notice. Who wins the football? Doesn't matter. It really is an irrelevance who won and when they won last and what colour they were wearing in their... I mean, it's just all stupid, isn't it, when you are face to face with the realities of what life is about and what death is about. And so here is the man facing reality. And the sufferings of this world only makes us face the God question more seriously. But the psalmist's appeal is not just to my God in some kind of modern relativistic sense. I have my God, you have your God, and we all pray to our own God, and whichever God you pray to, good luck to you, because there actually isn't any God to believe in at all. No, no. The psalmist's approach to my God is really his approach to the God. The God of all the universe is my God, is how he would have expressed it. Because the God that he is speaking to in verse 3 is the one enthroned in heaven on the praises of Israel. He is the one who in verse 4 has delivered the fathers of Israel. Verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. That's why he's expecting God to rescue him, because God is that rescuer. The God who he is praying to is the God of Israel. It's the God who made the world and the universe and who rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He's praying to the God who created and sustained him, verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from mother womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. The God who created him, who sustains him, the God who rescues Israel, the God who is enthroned in heaven, that's the God who is my God that I'm praying to at this time. He's praying to the God who can save, therefore. The one who has saved in the past. The one who rules over the affairs of man. The one who can make a difference. Because he is not only my God, but also the God. And he prays for deliverance. He prayed to the God who delivered the fathers, and yet he gets no answer himself. He's mocked by his tormentors because God doesn't come and deliver him, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Come on, where is Yahweh now? Where is the Lord now? Where is the God now that you believe in? And so he prays urgently in verses 19 to 21. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul. Save me. Here is the godly sufferer in anguish, feeling deserted and forsaken, feeling his prayers are not answered. All those things can be part of the godly sufferer. Yet knowing God as my God and as powerful, who rescues and saves, questioning and yet still praying, waiting impatiently. It is descriptive of how we struggle in the pains and sufferings of this life, isn't it? However, in verse 21, there is a sudden change. It's a key verse to the thing. There's a sudden change, and the psalm of desperate prayer turns into a psalm of praise. And the psalmist's praise commences halfway through the verse. See the mood shift between the first half and the second half of the verse? Save me from the mouth of the lion. Well, that's like everything that's been said so far. You have rescued me, or have answered my prayer, answered me, from the horns of the wild oxen. So even the tense of the verb is different. You have done it. The answer has come. And so now the psalmist is going to praise God, to publicly praise God. I will tell of your names, verse 22, into my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Suddenly the mood has shifted completely. No longer is he praying desperately for help. He's now saying, now look, everybody, praise God. Praise him. But even this praise, he sees is actually God's praise. It's his praise. Look at verse 25. It's an unusual little phrase there. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. The reason he can praise God in the congregation is because of what God has done. And God's work in him, God's answering his prayer, enables him, inspires him, motivates him, moves him to give the praise to God that God deserves. God is not only the object of his praise, but he's also the source of his praise. For it is what God has done that gives reason for his praise and makes it possible. Because the basis of the praise is deliverance. God has delivered him. He asked for deliverance and God has now given it. So verse 23:4 shows the basis of the thanksgiving. Deliverance. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, because, for, he has despised and abhorred not the afflictions of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. All Israel is to praise God because God has rescued him. His deliverance of the afflicted one has wider implications. It reveals the character of God, the righteous character of God, but it also gives the basis for other people praising. So the psalmist not only praises God for deliverance, but he calls on Israel to praise God. All you who fear, the Israelites, the verse 25:6, the truly afflicted, the poor, the seekers. Verse 27, the whole world. Who does he think he is? But suddenly he wants the whole world to praise God because he has been delivered, because he has been rescued. I go through bad times at times. I had a bad attack a few weeks ago of a gallstone attack, and I was in hospital there for several hours begging them mercy from the staff who gave me none. Thought I was a drug addict trying to get a cheap shot of pethidine. And so they just left me to hang out for a while just to check out. I tell you, I cried out to God. Ain't no doubt about that. There's no shortage of prayers when you're suffering acute pain. I was praying like I was praying, and I was praying, and I was not getting answers. And I was praying, there was no answer. There was just pain. And it takes longer and longer as you're screaming out, and you get confused between you screaming out to the nurse or screaming to God, because you don't care where the pethidine comes from in the end, as right as you can get it. And the more you sound like someone who just wants pethidine, the more you sound like a drug addict who's actually trying to get a cheap shot of pethidine, aren't you? And so I am in this agony, praying and praying and praying for mercy. And finally it came and I am delivered and I stand here a man who cannot even remember the pain anymore. Now I'm going to send out an advertisement through the Herald and through CNN and everywhere. I want all the world to praise God because I have been delivered. Do you think many people will come to the party? Can't really imagine it, can you? But that's what he's saying. I've been delivered, so praise God. Well, you can say that to your friends. You expect your friends to praise God for you. Right? But he's not just saying all my friends, he's saying all of Israel. But then he goes over the top there. He's really getting his act together. All the world, all the nations to be praising me. But he then goes further. Not just the poor, but the rich he wants. And even more, he says, not just this present generation, but future generations are going to praise God because I got delivered. Now that is bizarre, isn't it? Can you imagine it's going to be written down in the history of the annals of the world? Philip Jensen was delivered from his pain on this day, and from here on, every year, we're going to have a celebration thanking God for delivering Philip from his pain. I mean, who does he think he is, and what is his death? I mean, millions of people have died in terrible agony and appalling persecution and inhuman barbarity. Why are we praising God because of this man? Look at there, verse 29. You see, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him and shall bow. Sorry, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to coming generations. They shall become and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Notice in verse 29 there's even a reference to the idea of life after death. Even those who go down to the pit in death are going to praise God because of me and the rescue that God has done of me. And future generations that haven't even been born are going to be praising God because of the rescue of me. So who is the psalmist? Who is the godly sufferer? Whose psalm is it? Well, like any psalm, it's for whoever it fits in one sense. It's the inspired word of God about life itself. Whichever godly sufferer reads this psalm will find in it the expression of their own experience. Whenever godly men and women feel attacked and deserted and yet pray to God for mercy and are delivered, well, they will praise God. And they'll ask their friends to join in praising God. It's a fairly normal experience of godly people. I may say, by the way, of course, the ungodly face pain in exactly the opposite way, don't they? Because when the ungodly suffer pain, they curse God and condemn God and reject God. It's when the godly suffer pain that it increases their faith and trust in God, and in their deliverance brings great praise to God. It's a common enough pattern, though, this, and so the psalm becomes a psalm that all who ever suffer will read and love. And so this psalm is ours. This psalm is your psalm. It's my psalm. When things get hard and tough, when this psalm is one to turn to. This is a psalm to pray. This is a psalm to find the comfort of the reminder of God's faithfulness and deliverance, that though you may feel he's a million miles away, yet he is still the one who delivers and who rescues. We all suffer in this fallen world, some of us more than others, because the sufferings of this world are not evenly distributed. And we can feel deserted by God and no one understanding, yet he is our God if we are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will pray for him, and as we see our deliverance, we will praise him and call upon our friends to praise him. But this psalm is preeminently about Jesus. But there are so many parallels with Jesus running through it. The very description of the death of Jesus is full of Psalm 22. The tormentors who mock him, he trusts God, he's the Messiah, he saved others. How can he come down from the cross? We all believe in you. All that mocking of people. And the death, they count my bones, they gloat over me. And the garments, for at the very foot of the cross, there were the Roman soldiers casting lots for his cloak, splitting up his garments amongst them. And some of the parallels are quoted in the New Testament. Others are not quoted. They just scream out as you read the psalm. You say, this is a description of the crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened. But it's more than just these incidental parallels. It is that he quoted it, and therefore we know we should be looking it up as he died. For he dies forsaken by God, deserted by God, because he who knew no sin was made to become sin. And so God turned his wrath upon him and away from us, which is why he died. When he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't that he felt forsaken by God, it was because he was forsaken by God. That is why he died. Having laid upon him the sin of the world, God turned his back upon him, which is why the perfect eternal Son of life itself died. The author of life was killed because he was forsaken by God. It wasn't just his feeling. But the reason he could bear our sins is that he was faithful even unto death. There he was, forsaken by God, and yet he was still calling him, my God, my God. He still was expressing the faith in God that the psalmist expresses. He still knew God was his God. And he had reason to think of this psalm, not only because it expresses what was actually happening to him, being forsaken by God as he was murdered by men, but also because he knew of the deliverance that was going to be his in the resurrection from the grave. He knew his God would deliver him. He was entering into that place that no man should ever go, into the very wrath and judgment of God in death and hell, as we describe it, knowing and confident that God would not fail him, that God would rescue him, that on the third day he would rise again, having paid for the sins of the world, and live in glory forever. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about it and says that he despised the shame of the cross because of the joy that lay ahead of him. And so he knew of his deliverance, like the psalmist knew of the deliverance. See, it's not just verse 1 that is being quoted, it's the psalm as a whole that's being quoted. He knew that he would be delivered, and because of his deliverance, all Israel should praise his name. Because of his deliverance, he would declare the greatness of God in the congregation of God's people. Because of his deliverance, all the nations of the world would sing his praises. Because of his deliverance, future generations would be singing his praises. Because of his deliverance, people who had already died would rise up to sing the praises of God. And here we sit, 2,000 years later, in a country that they didn't even know existed. Well, a landmass they didn't know existed. In a kind of nation, a nation state that didn't exist. Here we sit, 2,000 years later, singing the praises of God for this man's death and this man's deliverance. Just as the psalmist 3,000 years ago said would happen. Just as the psalmist 3,000 years ago said would happen, so 2,000 years ago it did happen. It only happened in one person. There's only one person whose death we celebrate as a victory across the world in every kind of language and groupings, in little huts and under trees, in gigantic cathedrals and in homes. There's only one man whose death is such a victory of God in his rescue. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He sees this psalm as predicting his future and the future of us all, because he was forsaken by God in his death for the sins of the world. And having been forsaken by God in his death for the sins of the world, he was rescued from death to rise up and give new life to the world. And that new life is the life of praise to God for what he has done in the death of this man. They're the kinds of things Jesus was thinking about as he died. I hope you'll spend many happy years studying Psalm 22 and never get caught out like I was, not understanding what was happening when a man wants to know about the death of Jesus. For the very verse that kept that man away from being a Christian and kept him in Zen Buddhism is actually the very verse that makes us Christians. Boy, you can bomb out in evangelism sometimes, can't you? But God is merciful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so clearly predicted 1,000 years before in this wonderful psalm. Thank you, Father, that we have the scriptures preserved for us, that we can hear and read and think about what it was that Jesus was thinking as he came to that moment of crisis. We thank you, Father, that you are willing to love us so much as to lay the sin of the world upon your own Son so that we may be saved. And we thank you, Father, that death could not hold him, but that you raised him up from the grave, victorious over death, to bring us new life. Please, Father, give to each one of us in this room tonight such change of heart concerning sin and rebellion against you and ignorance of you, that we might continue to be your children, that we might know you as our God and our Father, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for us and risen again, and by his Spirit we have such new life from you, that we have been saved and delivered as he was delivered and saved. Give to each one of us this change, Father, that in all the circumstances of this unjust and barbaric world, we would always be able to call upon you as our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.